So we are going to open up God's Word together. And if you would turn to Matthew chapter 11, that's where we are. We work through books of the Bible. As a church, we don't skip around and we don't skip over things. We just work straight through. We are in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 11. You can find the text on page 816. It's Family Sunday, and we're glad to have all you little ones, even with some of your restlessness and noise in here with us. It is interesting when you think about how much is represented in this room. Some of you are, this is what pastors call cradle to the grave ministry, right? And some of you are a little closer to the cradle, and some of you are a little closer to the grave. Yeah, I know, Pastor, that's a real hopeful resurrection Easter Sunday message. It's true, you know, and sometimes you feel closer to that. At every stage, though, isn't it true, if you think back to life as a young person, for those of you who are a little older, maybe middle-aged like me, you know, you think about these phases of life, and inevitably every one of those is marked with, you know, different types of questions. Different types of questions that sometimes they kind of progress into a little more cynicism. I know that can be the case. Different postures. You know, the young people have questions that are innocent, and then there are questions that are naive, and then there's questions that, yes, they can just be downright jaded. Let me give you a few examples. A toddler, you know, once they're able to speak, they start asking questions like, "Hey, mommy, can I be a unicorn one day?" Okay, yeah. Of course, once you get a little older and more sophisticated, you're thinking on more practical terms like eating. And some of you in kindergarten, you ask questions like this. Raise your hand if this is true. "Hey, mommy, daddy, can I have just dessert first?" Right? And second graders, would you please tell those kindergartners what's the answer to that every time? No. Thank you very much. Well, hold on just a second now. There is an exception to that. Who here is a grandparent? If the kids come over and they want to eat dessert first, at grandma and grandpa's house, you can have the dessert first. In fact, you can just eat candy oftentimes. It's quite nice. But let's move a little further into, let's say, middle school. The middle schooler knows that they've had a few more disappointments and heartaches and headaches. They kind of capture it in questions like this. Why can't everyone just be nice to everyone? Why can't people just be honest? And then you get into high school and you get questions like this. Why do we have to learn this if we're never going to use it? True? It's school break week, okay? You get relief from time to time. Enjoy it for what it is. Young adults ask questions like this. Why do people have to be so competitive and cutthroat? Is anyone really being genuine anymore? You get into middle age and you start saying things like this. Why should I even care about what other people think? And why is my back hurting? And what's wrong with my hip? All I did was play golf yesterday, you know? And then you get into the older season of your life and then you're like, It's just obvious. You're not asking, why should I care about what other people... They say, do I look like I care? And where are my reading glasses, you know? You could argue that cynicism is the natural progression of the human experience. And maybe that critical thought is maybe more realism or truth, we might label it. But it doesn't have to be desperation. It doesn't have to be miserable. It doesn't have to be jaded. The question for King Jesus that's here in the text, you'll listen for it, you'll see it, you'll hear it, is from John. And we'll talk about who John is. It's not a question that is rooted in some type of cynicism. It's not something that is sarcastic. He's really struggling. So listen to this. And I know I just had you be seated, but stand again with me, if you would, in deference to the Word of God. Matthew 11, just these opening six verses, hear this. This is the Word of God. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent by word of his disciples and said to him, Jesus, that is, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You may be seated. Let's ask God's help. Father, we're grateful this day that we live at a time when the word is translated into our own language. We have the freedom to gather, the freedom to read it and discover. But Lord, we're going to need something more than literacy right now. We need your spirit to shine light, to open up our eyes, to soften our hearts, to clear out our ears, that we might hear your voice. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Here are the four questions listed to guide our time. Brief study here. They're listed in the order. Who is John? And what's behind his question? Third question, why are some offended? And then last, practically, how do we navigate, how do you navigate doubts in life? First of all, John, this person mentioned here, there are other Johns in the Holy Scriptures, but this particular John is John the Baptist. He is the last prophet, the precursor to the Messiah to come. He has been faithful. God has been silent towards his people. But through John, he is calling them to repentance. Remember, he's the one who baptized Jesus, saw Jesus on the way, and said to the crowd that was there gathered, behold, which means look, like fix your eyes. Give attention to this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I couldn't even be his servant. John lived a faithful ministry, but we haven't seen John for about 8 chapters here at this juncture in Matthew's gospel. Where has he been? What's been happening? Last time we saw him, he was on fire. He was on fire, popular, preaching. I mean, if it was current modern day, he would be an ultimate, you know, social media influencer. There would be messages and controversies and talk about John all over the place. He was calling. He was a prophetic voice, very popular. But also, he got himself in trouble because he began to tell people, even key political figures like Herod, hey, listen, you're not thinking about this right. You're living an immoral life. And that got him sent to prison. He was persecuted. He did nothing wrong, but he's now been in jail. I don't know if you picked that up in verse 2, which we just read. But he's in prison. He's innocent, but he's been there for 2, some estimate 3 years at this point. He's struggling, and he sends out some of his friends, his followers, to find Jesus. Jesus is not hard to find at this point because Jesus' popularity has grown. And the question that is there is verse 3. Are you the one? Are you the one? Now, I'm moving quick here. What's behind that question? Surely John already knows. He knows full well who Jesus is. He's a cousin of Jesus. He's had many interactions. But what is he saying? He's saying, are you the one? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the King that we long for and Savior? He's not expressing at that point, John the Baptist here in prison, some angry impatience. He's saying, we know. He's not saying, we know you're the one, but what, did you hurry up and get here? He's not expressing anger or impatience per se. He's truly doubting. Think about that for a moment. I'm going to press it even further. But John is struggling here with real questions of confusion. We know Jesus. He knows that Jesus sets the captives free. He knows that Jesus is the coming king and victor that's going to put away the oppression. And why am I, of all places, here? Why do you have me suffering alone in prison? I don't understand. Why me? Why here? Why now? 2 things are behind the question. If you think about it, you can't blame him. One is expectations and the other is desperation. The expectation was that a Messiah would come that was prophesied and promised in Messiah. And he would come and he would have a kingly rule and reign. And he would come and judge those who were wicked. John had been calling people out for their sin and their disobedience and their ignorance of God. And their not ignorance like, I don't have much information, but I'm walking away from God. And so John was anticipating the king will come, set up his kingdom, rule, reign, judge, and then all that I've been speaking of would be fulfilled. But here I am in prison. This doesn't even fit with my... It's like if you anticipated some rising star was going to be a political influencer and he finds out that Jesus is doing this ministry out in the countryside. That's like saying, you know, someone who's an aspiring politician in America is going to go hole up in, you know, some cabin in Idaho. You would anticipate they'd be heading towards what city? D.C. But he's not heading to Jerusalem. Jesus is out in Galilee and he's preaching and healing and showing the power of the kingdom. And what else is going to happen? The other thing that's behind the question, like I've already alluded to, is desperation. Notice John and his disciples are not saying, is there another? He's asking and they're asking, are you the one? They're not saying, we don't need a savior. They desperately know that they do need one. Please tell us, we're desperate to know if you are the one. It's a place of humility. But it's also one of an honest disappointment. I'm not going to try to pull away from this. It seems very clear to me, to the text, maybe to you, that there is an honest, humble disappointment that John has with Jesus. So maybe I should just pause there, and I've got a question for everybody in the room. Now, I'm not excluding anyone. You young people, engage here for a second. Listen, have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever been disappointed with God's plan in your life and how things are unfolding, maybe unraveling? Questions like, Lord, was I supposed to go this long without a new career? God, I know you're in control, but was I supposed to go this many years, even while I trusted you, without a relationship, without kids? God, why have the things gone so sour in my marriage? God, why did my kids turn on me? Why do I deserve, what did I do to deserve this chronic illness? Father, why is change so slow to happen? I don't know if this sounds like anything you've said to yourself or others. Some of you might say, no. Actually, I maybe you're not in the high school, maybe you're not in the middle age, older age of temptation towards cynicism. And you'd say, no, I don't think I've really been disappointed with God. Okay. Well, if you live long enough, there might be something coming. Maybe you haven't walked with God, though. Maybe it's simple as this. You haven't walked with God through a valley of darkness, struggle, trial, temptation. I don't know. You may not be asking the question because you don't pray. You don't have a relationship with God that would make you even think to ask or be disappointed with God. That could change today. You could find him to be trustworthy. I think in my life, I'm just going to speak personally. I don't know if you'll resonate at all, but some of my disappointments and doubts, they don't show up in these blatant questions with God or frustrations uttered towards God. Sometimes they're more subtle in my disobedience. When God asks you to trust him, to follow him, even during difficult circumstances, even with looming questions, to trust and obey, I disregard his wisdom. I disregard his will. When I choose things like impatience over patience, bitterness over forgiveness, when I choose a restless discontent over contentment, When I choose greed over generosity, when I choose boasting over humility, I'm doubting God. I'm saying, God, I know you have some type of wisdom. I know you have some type of loving guidance, but I'm going to tell you, I know better for me. So you may say, I don't have some type of big existential crisis with God of questioning doubt, but look at our lives. That's not true. We all doubt God with our lack of trust. I want to run my life, especially when I don't see God doing things my way, my time, according to my plan. I think John here, back to our text, is struggling not with disobedience so much in that way, but just a confused frustration, perhaps. I thought you were the king. When are you going to rule and reign? Where's the victory? When are you going to bring down justice and judgment on the wicked and the unbelief, Lord? And what is Jesus' response here in the text? It's not, John, how dare you send messengers? Why don't you? You already know the answer to that. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't say, how dare you ask that question? You're in the wrong to. No, Jesus brings his. Jesus isn't angry with him. Jesus sends word, sends a message of focus on his works. Look at verse 4. Jesus said and answered, go tell John what you see and hear. The blind are able to see. The lame are able to walk. People are being healed. The gospel is being preached. Here, I think Jesus, if I were to say, his answer is answered kind of in code, if you will. Because Jesus knew that John would know all the prophecies in places like Isaiah 35 and 61, where it speaks of Jesus, the Messiah's ministry would look like this. He doesn't try to answer the fact that he is not yet bringing down judgment. He's commending to John, John, I'm not even going to address the whole question of what you envision with regard to judgment and my coming as king. I'm going to tell you, John, wait. Sometimes the answer to our prayers isn't no, it's wait. But by the way, no is an answer just as much as yes. Nevertheless, God is going to call him to suffering. He's going to say to him, wait, John, I'm commending to you patience. It will come into focus. I will make things right. Jesus is at a stage of his ministry where he's not so much bringing judgment. He's going to be bearing judgment. The judgment of Almighty Holy God because of his sins? No. But because of ours. It'll be the cross and then the crown and then the resurrection. But even later, he'll come to judge and make things right. Third question. Why are people, some are offended? Why would Jesus say in verse 6, blessed are those who are not offended by me? Here's a question. How do you know when you've encountered the real Jesus? Is it when you, I mean, the Jesus of Scripture, not the Jesus of whatever television or imagination or whatever. When you encounter the real Jesus of Scripture, how do you know it? Is it because you feel fulfilled? Is it because you feel joy? Is it because you feel comfort or some type of fulfillment or insight? No. I think that you've stumbled across the real Jesus of Scripture, any one of us, when we feel some form of offense. When the real Jesus says, I want you to stop. When the real Jesus says, I want you to kneel. When the real Jesus says, I want you to turn. When the real Jesus says, I want you to forgive. I want you to love and bless people who persecute you. And we go, no, not going to happen. In one way or another. When Jesus says, I want you to set aside your identity and your lifestyle, and I want you to radically love and follow me with devotion. That's when it becomes difficult. I want you to trust me by faith. Seldom are people really offended by a fabricated, watered-down Jesus. True? Right? If people continue in that realm, they have this piecemeal together, domesticated Jesus who hugs children, talks about heaven, loves everybody. But when the God-man, when Jesus Christ comes, there's a pebble in our shoe. There's a rock, a large stone in our path. When Jesus says and speaks of being offended by me, the original word in the Greek there is scandalizo. There's a scandal. There's an outrage, which can be understood in translation to me provoked or tripped up, or even there's some context it means that there's like a trap there. Don't be tripped up by me. Don't be offended or provoked or challenged by the unpalatable things of Jesus for you. Pastor Tim Keller put it well once when he said, Jesus wants us to feel the offense, but not take the offense. Again, verse 6, blessed, in other words, blessed are those who encounter the real Jesus, feel the offense of that, get back up and press on. Not the person who says, well, that's fine, I'm done, I'm disappointed, I've doubted you, and for good reason, and I'm taking my marbles, and I'm going home. Young people used to play this game called marbles. But anyway, it's saying, it's the equivalent of me frustrated with my younger brother, and I'm losing the game, and I flip the board game over accidentally. I'm disappointed where this is going. I think we're done. And you can try that. And if you keep going and you keep drifting and you keep wandering and you keep ignoring and you keep closing out the voice of God, then maybe you never knew him. But John knew him. And doesn't it give us comfort to think that the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus, besides Jesus himself, as we'll find out next week further into this chapter, isn't it a wonderful thing to contemplate that the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, struggled with doubt? Sometimes God doesn't meet our expectations. But maybe we should consider the possibility that he actually expands them, that he actually exceeds them all together. In our text, one of the things that Jesus sends back by way of message is this, verse 4, that he raised up the dead. How is that possible? Well, you'd have to be something of like supernatural creator status to do that, obviously, because no one else has. But here we see, or at least in the name of that great King Jesus, we have a story in Scripture in John chapter 11. And you can go and read it for yourself. It's maybe a familiar story to you. But John is desperate here because what? Why is John desperate? Where is he, young people? In our text here. Where is John? Is he on the playground? Is he preaching? Where is he? Where's John in our text? Verse 2, young people. He is in prison. He's desperate because he's in prison. Well, in John chapter 11, there's a story about two sisters, and their names are Mary and Martha, and they're disappointed. They're struggling with doubt. They're desperate because their brother is dying. His name is Lazarus. And they send word to Jesus, Jesus, your dear friend, our close family friend is sick. Please come. And when Jesus arrives, what has already happened? Lazarus is dead and in the tomb. And Martha looks at Jesus in John chapter 11, and this is what she says. If you had been here, he would not have died. If you had gotten here on time, Jesus, I need to just give you, amidst my desperation and disappointment right now, just a lesson in punctuality. He would not have died. And Jesus says, listen, there is hope. Your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know. Someday way off at the resurrection that's told in Scripture. And Jesus says to her, no, I think you misunderstand me. Jesus says this so clearly in John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean anything by way of words unless it's validated with real action. And Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. He just died in suffering and grief. But with hope. And God the Father said, amen. And God raised him. The Father raised the Son. Don't think that for Jesus himself, there wasn't times, though, that he was desperate, that he was tempted amidst his anguish and his uncertainty. Even in the garden, he struggles, and yet he succeeds. Sometimes it feels like we're losing, and Jesus is losing, and the cause is losing. And that, we were reminded last week, is not the case. Go and listen to that sermon. But here we see with Jesus, he succeeds. He's the one who takes the offense. He's the one who absorbs our sin so that we don't have to. Do you know him? One author, Ron Watson, wrote, he encountered Christ later in life after poring over the scriptures, trying in earnest to discern. And this is what he concluded after studying carefully the scriptures. I found that Jesus was full of surprises. But they were all surprises of perfection. I found tenderness without being weak, strength without being coarse, lowliness without being servile. He had conviction without intolerance. He had enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step. No one has yet discovered what Jesus ought to have said. No one has ever discovered what Jesus ought to have said. Let's add to that, and he is alive. Well, he either is or he isn't. But indeed, if he is, it's a game changer, and we ought to surrender and follow him. But John's confused. John can't see the victory through the cross. He can't see yet the resurrection. He is at a very, very low point in the valley, in darkness, in uncertainty. When I was a kid in our garage, my dad had this sign hanging up, and I don't know who put it there, and I don't know where it is today, but it had a rope on it, and it said this: when you reach the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. Interesting. I saw my dad do more than that in life by faith. And my dad's known a lot more grief and suffering and the end of the rope than I have. In reality, we all have or will reach the end of our rope. But then sometimes you reach the end of it and you're like, I can't even tie a knot, let alone hang on. But that's when we reach the end of ourselves. Is that always a bad place? Perhaps the most beautiful thing here is that John himself and his disciples, having reached the end of themselves, don't say, send a message to Jesus, we're done. They actually send message to Jesus because they want to know. Go to Jesus. There we will find answers. There we will find hope. There we will find the truth. There's no internal gaze. There is no speculation. There's no Dr. Phil. There's no ChatGPT, chatbox, AI this. No. Let's go to Jesus. And the most important thing that's probably commended here is that he moved towards the Savior for answers, not away. So practically, all right, here's my last question listed in the order. I want us to have something practically. If we do struggle with doubt, not if, but when we struggle, we find ourselves tripped up. We're tempted to take the offense. God, you've disappointed me. Jesus, you haven't been there for me. Jesus, I'm struggling to believe your promises. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're just apathetic. I pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the weight of the cross and the victory of the resurrection. But if you're here and you are doubting and you feel the gentle rebuke of verse 6, the promise there that is with it, here are a few things. Number one, don't devalue the feelings of desperation. You know what I mean? If you reach the end of yourself, don't despise it as if that's never a place to go. Because sometimes things come into focus there, don't they? The things that really matter, the things you really need. So don't despise some of those feelings. The second thing I would say is evaluate your expectations. Are they too big? Are they too small? More importantly, do they line up with the promises of God in Scripture? Along the same lines, I would say this. If you're doubting, and when you are doubting and struggling, listen. Listen in a sustained study and reflection on God's Word. See who the Scriptures say He really is, not who you think He is or what He ought to be. Talk with others around the Scriptures, people who are wise, people who are hopeful, not just an echo chamber of cynicism, right? But real people in community. Hope draws us towards community, and hope flows out of community, but cynicism and doubt lives in isolation. Tell me I'm wrong. I'm not. Talk to yourself. That's the next thing I would say. But don't listen to yourself. What do I mean by that? Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Don't say to yourself, my life's always hard. No one really cares. God's never good. I have nothing to be thankful for. No, speak to yourself. My soul, why are you downcast within me? Psalm 42. Speak to yourself. Another practical thing I would say is don't repress or try to suppress your feelings as if they don't matter. But I would also say don't follow them. Don't let feelings take the lead. You will undoubtedly find yourself jarred around on some type of roller coaster of highs and lows with very little clarity in life. Next, I would say doubt your doubts. Question your motivations. Question your criteria. Humbly acknowledge that you may not be the final authority and judge of all things. You aren't really on a hunt for a perfect solution. Are you? The silver bullet, the magic, you know, this has changed my life. None of us are in pursuit of a perfect solution. There is none, but there is a perfect person. Christ, the risen King. So cry out to Him, to the perfect, victorious God-man. Remember what Jesus said to Martha? I think you're confused, and this is what I'll close with. Martha, you're distraught, you're disappointed, you're discouraged, you're confused, your brother's dead. But let me tell you, I am the resurrection and the life. But then He goes on to say this, and hear this before we come to the table. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She, Martha, said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for revealing Yourself in Scripture. You have not left us clueless and ignorant. Lord, thank You for even challenging us at times in our cynicism. Forgive us, Lord, not for our doubts, but for our unbelief. Help us in our doubts. Help people in this room. Because of various reasons, have mercy on them. Meet them with Your presence. Meet them, encourage them, and instruct them with Your promises and Your truth. Help us to look for people who need encouragement. May we be the messengers. May we be ambassadors of the good news. May we identify with people. May we grieve with those who grieve and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. You know the stories and the struggles of people in this room. Have mercy, Lord. Grant to us, Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, that we might not fall away, that we might be patient. Show us how You have a unique way to not only meet, but exceed and expand our expectations. Lord, please be with those, I've already said it, who are in the valley of doubt, darkness, depression, even despair. Would You restrain evil, shower mercy. In Jesus' name, we pray. Saying together, even as He taught His disciples, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name.